Isaiah chapter 9. Now, having read 8 last week, the end of it spoke about the trouble for the people who were in opposition to God and the gloom and doom that was going to come upon them. So now in verse 9 it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So carrying on from chapter 8 and the judgment and gloom that's to come upon the whole earth, upon all those who are opposed to God, that doom and gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, that's Israel. "As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes, and they lived in the most northerly part of Israel, and it was from that direction that almost all of Israel's trouble came. They lived on the border, if you like, and it was in there that the invaders came. And therefore, they were the first ones to feel the brunt of the Assyrians, etc., when they invaded Israel. But they would also be the place to whom the Messiah would come. In fact, this scripture here is used in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, as a reference to the fact that the Messiah has come to Galilee. And remember, it says Galilee of the Gentiles, because Galilee was the area in the north of Israel which was basically under the control of the Gentiles, and they from Samaria up they were all intermarried, etc. So it was basically looked on, Galilee was looked on as being lesser, if you like, than Judea. And in the time of Christ, even the Jews would have looked on Galilee with a certain amount of contempt. Could anything good or anything smart come out of Galilee, basically, would be the way they would have looked at it. So Galilee, even though it was the place that suffered a lot in the early times of Israel through invasion, etc., was to be the one on whom the light would first shine, because that's where the Messiah came to first, Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's the prophecy concerning, and you will see it if you check in Matthew chapter 4. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now it's prophetic. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And when it talks about the shadow of death, again it's talking about the Gentiles. Remember that Israel was the land of God. Israel was the land that God had revealed himself to and was revealing himself to through the temple, through the word of God, through the prophets, etc. But the darkness was over the rest of the world, and Israel was supposed to be a light to the rest of the world. Now the Messiah was to come, and this is what he's talking about here, those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. So the people in northern Israel, if you like, dwelt in the shadow of the Gentile nations, and that was the shadow of death, because the Gentile nations basically walked in the way of death, away from the Lord. "Upon them a light has shined." And of course the light is
Christ.
You know, we sing a song, "Arise, shine, for the light has come." And the light, of course, is the Messiah when he came. And it was in Galilee of the Gentiles that he first worked his miracles, etc. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And I'll come back to this in a second. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Now this section is looking forward. This is again prophetic. Looking forward, first of all, to the fact that the ones who would oppress Judah and Israel, talking about the Assyrians, would eventually be crushed and beaten. And further afield to the Gentiles. Remember it said that it's when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled that blessing will come on Israel. So Israel and Jerusalem have always been under the control of the Gentile nations from the time of... Anybody know what king?
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar. from Nebuchadnezzar began the times of the Gentiles as far as Israel was concerned. And always the rod or the yoke of oppression was on the nation by the Gentile nations. But that was to be broken. And this is what it's prophetically looking forward to. And it talks about, it says, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And if you went back to the day of Midian, you would find in the Old Testament that that's referring to the time that Joshua defeated the Midianites in battle. And Joshua had organized a big army, but God cut the army down in size to only 300. And that 300, that 300 defeated all the forces of the oppressor. And that is, if you like, a type of the remnant of Israel. There's, though Israel was a large nation and there were a lot of people, there was only a remnant always that belonged to the Lord. Still the same today. And that was the case then. Even though there was a whole nation of people, there was a remnant that believed in Christ. You know, even, that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And you know that when Christ came, there was only a remnant of the nation at the time that received him. The majority didn't, especially the rulers and leaders of the country. And then he says, every warrior sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and the fuel of fire. And that's talking about the end times. That's talking about the time of the great tribulation and the final battle of Armageddon, when all of the forces that have come against Israel will be defeated. And Israel will then be established. And then he goes to perhaps the most wonderful prophecy in all of Isaiah. Now, understanding what has gone before makes this prophecy clearer. For unto us, and who's this us? Well, of course it's Israel, but it's primarily, if you like, the remnant, the ones who believe. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he's spoken about early about the judgment to come, about that the oppressor will be defeated. Now he says, our hope is in what? See, the hope of the Jew who has put his faith in God is in the promise of the Messiah. And a remnant of the Jews, the same as today. You've got a church, a professing church throughout the world. They talk about Jesus and they have all of their rituals and ceremonies, but there's only a remnant of that church that's actually looking forward to the coming of the Lord, that believe that the Lord is coming back, that actually believe that the scripture is God's word and that it will all be fulfilled. The vast majority of them are going along with a rigmarole of scripture, just using it in religious services, but they don't believe what it says. But it was the same then. But God's word will always be fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Now, you look at this prophecy. Remember, this prophecy was written 2,700 years ago. So 700 years before Christ came. Unto us a child is born. Now, who is this child? Of course, it was Jesus when he came. Unto us a son is given. A son? The Son of God, yeah, and he called himself the Son of God. The government, that's the rulership, the authority will be upon his shoulder. He will be the one who will have the mantle of rulership. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this son, this child that's coming, is going to be Mighty God. He's not just going to be some worldly leader. I mean, again, at the time that Christ first came, a lot of Jewish people were expecting a worldly leader who would crush the Romans and make the nation of Israel a great nation. But they didn't understand the full importance of what the Messiah had to do. So he was to be God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace is another name that's ascribed to the Messiah. Of the increase of, and of course the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government is still not upon his shoulder. That is yet to be fulfilled. The government is upon his shoulder in the sense that he is far above all principality and power, and above every name that is named, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father. But as yet he hasn't taken his great power and reigned. He is as yet still waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. That is yet to happen. But the believers are under his kingship and his rulership, but the world is not yet. He has not yet taken over on the throne of his father David, which he has yet to do. Remember when the scripture, and this is the thing you've got to take into account when you're reading the prophecy of Isaiah or any prophecy, there are always most likely more than one application to it. So it can be talking about the immediate future and the far distant future in the same sentence. So don't just think that because a prophecy has been fulfilled to some degree, that it cannot, that there isn't a further fulfillment of that later on. And generally there is. So he is yet to come with and take the government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So a time of rule, of marvelous rule and peace. Increase of government. Like that is the world filled with his rule and with his peace. There will be no end. It'll never end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Over David's kingdom. To order and establish it with judgment and peace from that time forward, even forever. So that kingdom, you remember when the angel came to Mary, the angel said that this child that would be born of her would be the Son of the Highest, and he would sit on the throne of his father David. That was the promise. It was fulfilled when he came. But he has yet to take the reins of the throne of David. A prophecy was made to David in the Old Testament. A covenant was made with David by God that from him would come somebody who would rule and reign over Israel forever. And that Israel would be the prime nation on the earth. That is yet to happen. Hasn't happened.
Will that be the millennium then? Millennium,
yes. Millennium. And yes, the millennium it will happen. Now this is why it's so important. Now you can decide, you know, you can decide, hey, you know, this is just too far-fetched. And therefore you say, well, you know, we'll just deal with all this like sort of religious stuff, you know. But it's not really going to happen. I can assure you, this is really going to happen. Like, we're not talking just some religious jargon in here and just having a sort of a Bible study, rattling off stuff in Scripture and sort of getting all mystical about it. These are facts. And when God talks about something to happen in the future, it's as good as if it's already happened. Because he brings all things to pass. Now, obviously, we have lots to learn yet concerning what is prophesied in Scripture, but there are certain things that you can see clearly. And one of them is that Jesus will come back and he will reign on the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the nation of Israel from Jerusalem. And there will be a reign of righteousness and peace and justice for that 1,000 years on the earth. Now, there are countless Christians, so-called Christians, who dismiss all this. They say that we're already living in the millennium. They do. I mean, they say, we can go on a few chapters. I could skip on to a few chapters here and show you. But it talks about the millennium. It says in the millennium that the lion will lie down with the lamb. That the bear and the cow will eat straw together, whatever it is. Yeah, a child will put his hand in the vipers.
It hasn't happened.
Mm-hmm. But people spiritualize that and they say, oh, he's not really talking about the natural world. He is talking about the natural, because he even says they'll eat grass together. Mm. It's because they're, and he's talking about two different types of animals. An animal that eats vegetation and an animal that eats meat. In each case, And he says that they will all live together in harmony and they will all eat grass.
And that's how it was at the beginning.
Well, that's what I was going to say, yes. Yeah. At the beginning, before the fall, there was no such thing as death and destruction. And animals didn't kill one another. It was only as a result of the fall that all of those things came in. So the world will be reverting back to a time of, like the Garden of Eden, where there will be an abundance of stuff growing on the earth and all the animals, etc., will be at peace with one another. In fact, in Scripture it says that all creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When the sons of God are manifested, and that can be twisted too, that actually is talking about the glory and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, then all of creation itself will be renewed. That's a marvellous... Now, I mean, you can again, you can... People do. They push that to one side. Oh, too hard. Because their view of God is like small. They have a view of God like a man. God is God. You know, when God made everything at the beginning, I mean, you have scientists saying, oh, how could God have created something by his word? God is God. If he said something, I mean, if we're going to believe in God, we have to believe in a God who is almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, knows everything, is everywhere.
What's the point?
That's right. And this is the God this is the God that's revealed in Scripture. The God that's revealed in Scripture is not some God that you can make an image of and say, oh, that's my God. I mean, that's what most people have done. Most people in religion have created a God that is according to how they think, rather than God who has revealed himself in Scripture. If you make a God according to how you think, then that God is lesser than you, because you have thought him up. But we can't think God up. God has revealed himself in Scripture to us. God is much greater than us. So we have to accept the fact that then God has revealed to us everything we need to know about himself. Now, some of those things obviously are going to be difficult to understand because God is so much greater than us. Okay, so that's very important. Now, this is the Lord God who comes on earth as a man. This mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who comes to Israel. And it was all fulfilled in the Messiah. Yet, there are countless millions of people who do not believe that. Okay. Now, the next section here is like a lament or a dirge from this point on. And it's to do with judgment on Israel. Judgment on all of Israel. And judgment basically falls on all of Israel for a purpose, because they have disobeyed God. But the judgment on them has mercy as its end. The judgment is not just judgment for the sake of judgment. The idea is that this judgment will bring people to repentance. Okay, so it's a dirge, and it's got a section in it which is like a little woe everywhere along the line. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Put a circle around that bit there. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So in other words, the judgment that comes, this judgment that he talks about in a few verses beforehand, does not fulfill his judgment. And you will see this about four or five times in a row after each little section. So the Lord sent a word against Jacob and Israel, and all the people, Ephraim, etc., will know, who say in their pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down. Now, it's the same way that man talks. Oh, there was an earthquake. The city fell. We'll rebuild it. We'll rebuild it better than it was before. The spirit of this nation is wonderful. We will do such and such. That is arrogant pride of man's heart, not understanding that God could blow and every single bit of it would be flat on its back on the ground. See, in the middle of judgment or in the middle of disaster, man should turn to God. All of these things that happen in the world, even the fact that we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, is meant to draw us in repentance to God, to seek the Lord with all our hearts. But it causes people to get arrogant and proud in their own heart and speak against God and begin to develop this, what they call the spirit of the nation. Be careful, the spirit of the nation is not the spirit of God. I mean, it's grand that people would have the desire to help others, etc. But remember, the first thing you must have is a relationship with God. You must honor God. The first purpose of man is to worship and glorify and honor God. And if he puts God into the background, he will have disaster upon disaster upon disaster. Now, this is the first bit. So they said, oh, we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down. We'll replace them with cedars. Better timber. The cedars of Lebanon. the most famous timber in the area that the temple was built with. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin. Rezin was the leader, the king of the northern kingdom, against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians and the Philistines, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. This is what will happen to Israel. And even though that happens, it won't cause them to repent. His judgment is still not finished. It won't make them turn back to God. He has to bring more judgment. That's the sad part. Now you see that all the time. Okay, next section. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Okay, so the judgment comes from God, but they don't turn to God. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honourable, he is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So the people do not learn from what happened the first time. They don't turn to God who has stricken them. And he has stricken them not because God takes any joy in striking them, but to bring them in repentance to himself. But they go the reverse way, just like Pharaoh. Therefore the Lord, he says, will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. Now he's talking about Israel in this case, but he may as well be talking about the whole world. Because Israel, if you like, is like a germ of what the whole world is like. So he will cut off in one day. So he will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and the honourable. In other words, the people that they hold in high esteem. These are the leaders of the nation. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. I'll tell you something. The prophet who taught truth would be far from being the tail. But the prophet who tells lies is the tail. In other words, he's the backside, if you like. The tail end of the country. We live in a time when the people with the most say in our society, which I would call prophets, and they are people who sing, people who are high academics and so on, that dictate to the country the way that it should go, like the areas of the things that should be legalized, etc., etc. They are the tail, but they are false prophets. The real prophet is not a tail. He is God's mouthpiece. But these tails fall. Now you look, how many of the young people in this country form their opinions from basically the stuff that's dished out on the television, the stuff that's dished out in video games, the stuff that's dished out through the computer, the stuff that's dished out through Harry Potter and all those other people, the stuff that's dished out through music, which is antichrist, stuff that advocates all sorts of rubbish, and also the false prophets are like sporting people who are involved in taking drugs and all that sort of stuff and have an influence on the young people. They are the tail. The scripture says there, God will cut them off from Israel. He will cut them off from us too. They have a huge influence on society. Your own children that you raise in your own home, there are outside influences on those children that affects them beyond anything that you can do, basically. That's what society is like now. You know, who babysits most of the children in this country? Television and video games and stuff like that. And they give them these DSs, and they give them Harry Potter books or whatever, that Twilight series or whatever, and they're all reading this stuff and learning from that sort of rubbish instead of learning from godly parents and from God's aspect and God's word. So, again, disaster. The leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. So the leaders of Israel were false, and they were leading the people astray, and the ones that were leading astray were going astray. The same is happening now. You know, you have, I don't want to cast any aspersions on anybody, but when you have the leader of a country, for instance, who attends religious services and stuff, and performs at a religious service, but doesn't believe a scrap of it, That's a sure sign of the type of country that we have. I mean, that's, she has got to answer for all that, and so has everybody else. But that is a sign of the type of society that we have, where how you look is more important than actually how you think and how you act and what you believe.
Yeah.
It's very important to us that we are not hypocrites. It says here, hypocrites. You look at the next section. It says, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. That's exactly the situation we are in. Israel was in that situation then. We are in the same situation now in our society. I mean, I would be false if I didn't declare that that's the way it is. It is the way it is.
Yeah.
And anybody who's got two eyes and two ears and any sort of spiritual insight knows that that's the fact.
Yeah.
I mean, you have got people trying to legalize drugs. They say, you know, that the way to get rid of the drug problem is to legalize it, and therefore you'll get rid of the people that's pushing it. What sort of lunacy is that? You're going to just finish up with everybody being an ape. Nobody will be able to make any rational decisions if they're... I mean, if you don't enforce law and order, you've got a disaster. But that's the type of people you have. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So still, they will not be convinced and turned back through that. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. I'll come back to this again. And he shall snatch in the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour in the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, of course, again, it's talking in relation to Israel. And it's saying Israel will be craving all of these different things, no satisfaction in them. Isn't that exactly what the world is like?
Yeah.
People get something, they want more, but there's no satisfaction in it. It's like sand in their hands.
Yeah.
Power, position, whatever, the richest people still want more riches. The people with the most power still want more power. That's the way the world is. Well, it says wickedness burns as the fire. Fire burns, and burns thoroughly if it's let. You can't, like, I mean, in a bushfire or whatever, you know what the bushfire does. It generates more heat and it destroys everything in its path. And when you go back in there afterwards, there's nothing there. It's like a moonscape. Well, this is basically what it's talking about, the way wickedness burns in the world. Wickedness burns just like a fire like that. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. This is what happens when wickedness takes hold. It's like a fire burning through the whole of society. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up. It's talking about Israel again, but it's talking about the world in general. And the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Again, you can see, and it says this in the New Testament, as wickedness increases, the love for one another grows colder and colder. Where today, like, I mean, perhaps 40 years ago, even maybe less, men would show respect to women and open doors for them and that sort of stuff, and people would get off their seat in the bus and let an older person or a lady or a pregnant woman sit down. They don't do that now. If you're on a train now, I mean, I've heard it firsthand, and you're pregnant on the train or whatever, tough bickies, some young fella sitting down there, he ain't going to get up to let you sit down, because things have changed, and they've changed drastically for the worse. If they've changed, they're going to get worse. So that's what wickedness is like. And the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. So he shall snatch on the right hand, grab whatever he can on the right hand, still be hungry, not satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Now, this is talking about, in relation to the Jews, it's talking about one tribe eating another. Basically, brother against brother, tribe against tribe, because it goes on to talk about Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, they were tribes in the northern kingdom, and they shall together be against Judah. So it's talking about division. The New Testament talks about the end times, Kingdom will arise against kingdom, and nation against nation. There will be trouble everywhere. Same principle. It's a principle in society when man turns away from God, that's the direction that society goes.
It's happening now.
Happening, exactly happening like that. But is that mine?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless or the orphans. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The result of this, the result of the way people are living, and he's talking again about Jerusalem, is captivity. The people will be taken into captivity. They shall bow down among the prisoners. He says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, who write misfortune. I'm telling you, there are laws being written in our society today which you could only call them misfortune. Mm. Laws that are being written not for your good. Nobody is concerned about good. They're concerned about themselves and their, how they look and their influence from outside, even in this country. To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. Again, it's a proven fact, I guess we know ourselves. If you were taken up on some sort of a charge and you were a poor person, as like, say for instance, Lorraine, Lisa's friend, fighting against the system, she is at a complete disadvantage because she hasn't got the money. But the system, which can be and most likely is wrong, is able to defeat her because it's got the money to hire the lawyers, etc. And 9 times out of 10, they stop you from proceeding with your case because they know you haven't got the money, etc., to fight them.
Yes.
Now that's what the whole of society is like. You try and get justice for yourself against, say, any government or person that has money, you will not get it. But the person with the money and the clout will defeat you every time. Now, that is not fair. Because it shouldn't, justice should not depend on how wealthy you are or whose pocket you can line. It stands to, now you know that. That's the situation he's talking about. Robbing the widows, robbing the fatherless. I mean, the fatherless. What about the all of the children that are aborted? Don't you call them fatherless? Nobody gives a tuppenny thing about them. They are just discarded in the trash heaps of the world. Like as if they count for nothing. I think it's 50 million abortions that America has had so far. 50 million. Now these are... A lot of these, I mean, any abortion is disaster. But some of these are late-term abortions. Like, it is just horrific. Now, that, don't you think that that's going to bring judgment? It is going to bring judgment. That's only one, that's only a couple of things.
Even the little children that are born are dumped.
Oh, yes. Yeah, what I mean.
They're actually born. Mm. They dump them in the garbage tins or whatever.
Well, I mean, society is so bad, and you know, in China, they have a policy of only one child, and everybody wants to have a boy, and if they have a girl, they actually murder them. Yeah. In India, they break the children's feet so that they can go out in the street begging. Mm. Like, this is what the world is coming to. Now, this is what the world is coming to. And yet in our countries, they won't even have the children at all. They just abort them. It's a disaster.
And if you want to adopt one?
They can't. If you want to adopt a child, exactly. It costs you so much money, and there's so much rigmarole, that a genuine family who want to adopt somebody can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even adopt them from a country overseas where they're impoverished. Yeah. without paying somebody thousands upon thousands of dollars, having to travel over there to be interviewed by somebody. Well, all they want is your money. Now, like, this is a disaster. Like, we are really in a shocking situation. And I don't want to paint a bad picture, but this is what the scripture says. Isn't it? And the reason I'm saying it is because it's fulfilling what scripture says. Okay. They shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's what happened to Israel. Israel, North and Southern Kingdom, both went into captivity because of their separation, the way they had turned away from God. And they became slaves. The Northern Kingdom never actually came back, for the most part. The Southern Kingdom, only a remnant of them ever came back to Judah. That's what happened. A nation that was a land, if you like, flowing with milk and honey, became a nation in complete captivity and eventually scattered to the ends of the earth. I mean, the fact that they have preserved their identity and that they're still coming back to the land is God's doing, not their doing. Okay. Now that is the end of the dirge. Now he goes on to say what's going to happen to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Now Assyria is the nation that God used to punish the northern and southern kingdom eventually, but the northern kingdom first of all at that time. Assyria was the power in the world, and it ruled viciously. But he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. In other words, God was using Assyria to chastise the people. I will send him against an ungodly nation. The ungodly nation being? Yes. And against the people of my wrath. In other words, the people whom I am dealing with in anger. I will give him charge, that's the Assyrian, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So they can only do that because God has given them permission to do so because of the sin of the people. Yes, it says he does not mean so. So the Assyrian is not doing it for that reason. Now does his heart think so? But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So the heart of Assyria is horrible. Even though God is using him, Assyria itself is going to be judged because his heart is for evil and wickedness. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? He's not Calno like Carchemish. He's not Hamath like Arphad. He's not Samaria like Damascus. So he's talking about the cities. And he's saying, oh, one city's the same as another to him. I capture those, I capture these. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So he has captured all these other countries that were completely into paganism. And their gods and their idols that they depended on were nothing against Assyria. Neither were the idols of Jerusalem, even though the idols of Jerusalem were not near as powerful as the idols of the other nations. Because Jerusalem was never as idolatrous as the other nations were. But yet he says, if I captured all those idols, surely I'll have no problem capturing Jerusalem, because its idols aren't even as strong as the ones of the nations. That's his, and it's arrogance and pride. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Pride. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So as soon as Assyria has completed the purpose that God has called them into Israel for, he will punish Assyria for its arrogance and its pride and its horribleness. And he did. For he says, that's the Assyrian, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. This is the Assyrian talking. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. This is you can picture the guy, you know, like you can picture it in world rulers that you see today, like that, you know, talking about how great they are and the things they have done, and nobody is able to stand against me. It's a real arrogant pride, but God will bring them down to the ground. In fact, there's a very interesting chapter coming up in Isaiah shortly about Lucifer and his pride and all the other kings of the earth that are in hell as well. Shall the axe boast? This is really poetry. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Some guys chop him with an axe. If the axe turn around and say, "I'm a die a great axe." Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Very simple. As you know, a rod or a saw or an axe is only as powerful as the hand that wields it. It's the same with these rulers. Whatever power they have, whatever position they have, God has given them, and he will hold them accountable for how they use it. They think that they are supermen. But you know, like you can look back through history and you see Napoleon and you see Genghis Khan and all of these great leaders. What are they? They're bones at best, dust at worst in the ground. And that's all there is. There may be a tomb saying, "Here lies Napoleon Bonaparte," but there's nothing there of any significance now. When a man dies, the scripture says, his place remembers him no more. So, yes.
So that's from verse 15, that's Isaiah talking again, isn't it?
I've got up there yet.
Yes, it is, yeah. That's Isaiah talking, yeah. But he's talking in relation to the boast that the Assyrian king has just made, yeah. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So in the midst of the glory of this Assyrian king, there's a fire going that the Assyrian king doesn't see. That fire is going to burn his whole glory. Do you understand that? It's like somebody would, say, make a great achievement. And in the great achievement, there would be pride in their heart. And the pride in their heart would become something that would burn up and make their glory useless in the long term. Because they would give so much, they would be so overtaken with pride that whatever they had achieved would amount to nothing. Do you understand? When they're small and they're just making headway, they're going fine and there's no problem with them. But as soon as they make it to the top, there's a pride and an arrogance and a self-fulfillment of them which actually turns out to be a fire that destroys them. And you've seen that. How many times have you seen that with people who are once great in the field and now they're has-beens? Very often. And I mean, in sporting places you see it very often, where people can't give credit now to somebody else because whatever achievements they have themselves have set them, if you like, on a pedestal in their own mind above everybody else. Very dangerous. And of course, this is what was happening with the king of Assyria. It says, there would be a fire under his glory and will kindle and would eventually destroy him. So the light of Israel will be for a fire. The light of Israel. Who's the light of Israel?
Jesus.
Yes. So the light of Israel will be for a fire and his holy one for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So the Lord, first of all, will bring judgment on Assyria. And the trees of his forest, like, will just be, they'll be so little that a little child will be able to write down the number of them on a piece of paper. That's how Assyria became nothing.
Yes.
The kingdom of Assyria became nothing, eventually. But at one time, its glory and pomp. Another kingdom that you can think of, which the same thing happened to, is Egypt. And another one is Babylon. Mm. And another one is Rome. And another one is Greece.
Yeah.
And all the kingdoms of the world will become dust in comparison to the kingdom of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Judah will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now it's talking about, obviously, first of all about the Assyrian, but it's talking about the Gentile nations. There, a time is coming when Israel will no longer depend on the powers of other nations, but they will completely depend on the Lord. When will that be? Millennium. Only when they recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah and they turn to him with all their hearts, then will they have peace. You know, the scripture instructs us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's peace will only come when the Messiah reigns in Jerusalem. So this is looking forward, obviously, again to the end times. The remnant shall return. And it's talking about a remnant. You know, when the punishment came on Israel, it came on the whole nation. But there was a remnant there in the midst of that nation that God was keeping. So even though the whole nation was basically suffering at the hands of the invading forces or whatever, there was a remnant that God was keeping. At the present, you can see at the present time, the same thing. Though the whole of society might be suffering, and there's judgment everywhere, yet God is keeping his own. Always does. It says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So God's destruction that he has decreed on Israel and on the whole world overflows with righteousness. His decree is not for the purpose of just bringing judgment arbitrarily. His decree is purposed for righteousness, a rule of righteousness, so that people will turn to God. He said, even for Israel, they will recognize and turn to the Lord when they seek him with all their hearts in the midst of the terrible tribulation of the end times. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. He will make a determined. Determined means a decided. God has already made determined exactly what's going to happen. And he will make a determined end. Can it be changed in the midst, first of all, of Israel and all the world? Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Now, see, he says, O my people who dwell in Zion. So there are people, God's people dwelling in Zion. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he shall lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Again, he's talking about the remnant, Gideon's remnant, 300 men, who fought against the huge army and defeated them because God was with them. It's the same here. You've got a remnant. In the midst of all of the nation of Israel, which is uncountable, there is a remnant that will return to the Lord. That even though they have gone through terrible trials and testings and everything else, put their trust in God. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder. That's the burden of the Assyrian, the Antichrist, the Gentile nations, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Because the Lord has anointed or set apart Israel. God's anointing will destroy the bondage, the yoke on the nation, on the nation of Israel, on the people who are his people. He has come, and this next section is basically Isaiah seeing into the future concerning the coming. I believe it's in relation to Sennacherib when he came against Israel, but it's also in relation, I think, to the coming of the Antichrist. I can't be definite because it's prophetic. He has come to Aiath, and these are the names of people, of places, on the way down to Israel. He has passed Migron at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anatoth. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. Yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So it's like the coming of the armies. I believe it's in relation to the Antichrist coming against Israel. and that he will take all these other places, and there will be fear and trembling in the land because of the size of the army and the approaching destruction. But God is in control. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. You know what that is? Lop off a bow. You know what a bow is?
Yeah, topmost of a
tree. Just cutting the top of, cutting the branch off, cutting the head off the top of a tree. Lop off the bow. That's what God will do.
Oh, I didn't know that one.
He will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. So God's judgment will prevail against all those who are opposed to him. That's the end of all things. That's how it's going to come about. No matter what the nations of the world plan. Now, of course, the purpose of all this, and even though it might seem morbid and difficult, etc., is to make you understand that God has said what will happen, and it will happen. There is no two ways about it. So it's to build up your faith, it's to make you understand, so that you are secure and certain. If God has said these things will happen, and they happen. If he has said that if you put your trust in Christ, your salvation is guaranteed, you can be certain that that is true as well. So everything the Lord says is guaranteed. Amen.